Well, good morning. I think those of you know that we've been going through the book of Romans. I'm not sure I will live long enough to finish the book of Romans. But thank you. I tried to. This started with Pakistan, for those of you that don't know. They asked me to teach on Romans. And my idea was to maybe do a chapter at a time and a broad overview with the main points. And that didn't work too well for them. They were desirous of more in-depth teaching and asked me to try to get, even though I told them, by the way, that I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse study, they said, we would like it closer to a verse-by-verse study, whatever that means. So we're behind where they are, but we're entering the second half of the book of Romans. And we do this once a month, so it'd be good to read it every once in a while. Romans is so full. There's so much we need to learn from it. There's so much embedded in the book of Romans that you don't find in other places. There's a complete presentation of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ that you cannot find even in fullness, even in such fullness as in Paul's other writings. So let me read. We'll turn to 9. 9 is a big change in the book. I'll read verses 1 to 18. I say the truth, this is Paul speaking, by the way. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great grief and uninterrupted pain in my heart. For I have wished, I myself, to be a curse from the Christ for my brethren. For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law giving and the service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not, however, as though the word of God has failed or had failed, for not all are Israel which are of Israel, nor because they are seed of Abraham are all children, but in Isaac shall a seed be called to thee. That is, they that are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as seed. For this word is a promise, is of promise. According to this time I will come, and there shall be a son to Sarah. And not only that, but Rebekah, having conceived by one Isaac, our father, the children indeed being not yet born or having done anything good or worthless, that the purpose of God, according to election, might abide, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said to her, the greater shall serve the less. According as it is written, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Far be the thought. For he says to Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will feel compassion for whom I will feel compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very thing I have raised thee up from amongst men, that I might thus show in thee my power, and so that my name should be declared in all the earth. So then, to whom he wills, he shows mercy, and to whom he will, he hardens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your only Son. We are delighted that we could be here this morning together in your presence to share the table and rejoice in the one who is everything, that one that you gave. Now, as we turn to your word, we're asking that the Holy Spirit would illumine your word. I seem to remember when you were in the book of Luke in 23, after you were raised from the dead and you were with your own disciples, you opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. Would you do that today? We know only the Holy Spirit can open what is divine to us. Only the Holy Spirit can give us understanding of words that are spirit in life. And today, we once again bow our heart and ask you to breathe upon your word and make it living. For your name's sake, amen. Well, I read a phrase in 11. I don't want to go to 11 yet. I don't think we're there yet. In 9, verse 11, and it says, this phrase is most important when you cover these 18 verses. It says that the purpose of God according to election might abide. Now, I like it better in the King James Version. It says might stand. I think that's so clear. So as we come to this morning in these 18 verses, the title is God's Purpose According to Election. You'll see that very clearly. As a matter of fact, that's the theme for all three of these chapters, 9, 10, and 11. God's purpose according to election. Now today we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at these first five verses and we see something special. Paul reveals his deepest emotions. He talks of this great grief, this pain, this unabating pain in his heart. So we'll look, first of all, at the great grief in Paul's heart. Why did he do that? Why did he so open up? And what does it mean to us in the study of God's word? Second thing we want to look at is this phrase, God's purpose according to election stands. Now, that's in verses 6 to 13. That's very important. If you don't understand that singular phrase, you'll never understand these three chapters, these three very important chapters in the book of Romans, 9, 10, and 11. And finally, we will look at something most precious. It says in that last part, from verse 14 to 18, the God who shows mercy. Now, you wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. None of us would have the joy of knowing the Lord if it were not for the God who shows mercy. So this is the burden and this is the thought. You know, some people look at these three chapters in Romans as an add-on. It's the best way I know how to explain it to you. As an appendix, as a thought that's not as important as the first eight chapters. Now, the first eight chapters, we've looked at those. They are glorious. But these three chapters, when this book changes, are also very important. I think there are those that say, well, I don't usually read 9, 10, and 11. I love to stay in chapters 1 through 8. There's a significant change here, when we come to chapter 9, before we were looking at the mighty works of God in chapter 1 through 8. Remember, Brother Joe read from that Psalm 145 about praising his mighty works. His mighty works is mentioned a couple times. When we come to this chapter in the book of Romans, and we look back over what occurred before, what we see are the mighty works of God. As a matter of fact, you may not know this. You should notice these things when you're studying the word in depth. The word works is used more in the book of Romans than any other book in the New Testament. It talks about the evil works of man. You remember, we spent quite a bit of time on the ruined condition because Paul spent almost 3 chapters on the ruined condition of man. It talks about no one can be justified by the works of the law. It's impossible. So many of us try to live the Christian life by rules and think we've done this and it's enough and think we've done right here. And that's adequate. But the word is very clear. It uses this. No one shall be justified by the works of the law. It talks about a righteousness that is given to us, not according to works. That's the great redemption. That's the great rejoicing we have in the Lord. That's being justified, full justification in Christ Jesus. So the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, as we make this change, and I give you an overview of 9, 10, and 11, the first 8 chapters are not really dwelling on man's works, but upon God's mighty works. It's the mighty work of the cross, the greatest work of ever, where you were rescued from the penalty of sin, which the Bible makes very clear is death. Once we believe in the Lord Jesus and we know him as Lord and Savior, you'll never die. You may go to sleep. I don't mind sleep when I can sleep. But thank God, we'll never die. We're released from the penalty of sin through justification. That's mighty works. Incomprehensible mighty works. Now we have a righteousness that we are acceptable to God that we no longer had. Can there be any more mighty works than that? Well, there's sanctification. You know, if you think you're holy, or if you think, I'll put it personally, if you think I'm holy, ask my wife. Holiness is sanctification. But in these chapters 1 through 8, we see that this God had another great work to do. Not only to release us from the penalty of sin, but to free us from the power of sin. And he does that through sanctification. What a mighty work. God making us holy through the indwelling Holy Spirit and conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus, so that when we see him, we will be among the many sons brought to glory. And finally, the mighty works are the glory. Chapter 8 deals with glory. How precious it is. Glorification. We're not only removed from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but we finally are removed from the presence of sin. Can you imagine that day when there shall be no more presence of sin? What mighty works. So this is how at least I separate the book of Romans. You may have a different view, and that's okay. There are many of good speakers and authors out there that have wonderful explanations, but this is the way I see it. Now, when you come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, the emphasis is on something entirely different. It's on the ways of God, not the works of God. The ways of God. It's what we begin to see, not just what God does in his mighty work, but we begin to see why he does it. This is the secret. And when you read the end of this section, this will tell you where I got this done from. Verse 33 to 36, chapter 11 Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. We see the ways of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him? And it shall be rendered to him. For of him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Ways. How wonderful are his ways. Well, that's the difference. And I know some people look at these chapters as not quite as important as the first eight. I wish we wouldn't do that. I like what Griffith Thomas said when he talked about the change in this book. He said, the change from chapter 8 is abrupt and striking, and yet there is a close and necessary connection between these sections, meaning these two sections. Some think that these chapters as an appendix, which maybe to some extent could be overlooked in the study of the epistle, but it is entirely incorrect. That's what he said. An entirely incorrect view, for these chapters are an integral part of the epistle and essential to its true interpretation. Don't ignore these chapters. So this is what I want us to look at today, to begin to see the ways of God. That's the first thing in the overview. The second thing we need to do when we look at these things is that they have caused quite a controversy in the church. I don't know if you know that. But a lot of people, the reason they ignore these three chapters is they don't quite agree with them, and they don't quite understand what this thing is. How is Israel still so much in view? As a matter of fact, there has become a doctrine, a teaching, a theory of, it's called the replacement theory, that the church has replaced Israel. Brothers and sisters, you may think I'm a Zionist. I'm not. But the church will not replace Israel. They're two different things. The church is the heavenly people of God. Thank God many Jews are in it. Thank God the first century, the first 7 years before the Gentiles were brought in, it was the Jews that were saved, became the heavenly people of God. But there's the earthly people of God, also Israel. And God has not finished with Israel yet. You cannot, I don't think, read these chapters clearly and meditate on them, on 9, 10, and 11 and say, God is done with Israel. I believe in the replacement theology or successionism. I believe in this. This is, he's done. Now it's all about the church. No, I would beg you to read chapter 11. I think you'll be shocked when he says, and all Israel shall be saved. It's quite a statement. We have come in to the blessings of the Lord. And God in his mercy will eventually reconcile Israel. Now, we'll save that point about all Israel because it's quite controversial. But God can do two things at once. He'll never forget his earthly people. He's made promises to them. He has covenants with them. He has mentioned blessings with them. And we just can't, as the church, spiritualize every promise to Israel in the Old Testament and say it's all now about us as the church. That's another factor I think we need to see before we fully embrace this fulfillment theology, as it's also called. I think Newell said something very precious about this. He said, and God here in Romans sets forth his ways in the past, his ways in the future with the chosen earthly nation Israel. Now, listen to this simple fact. The only nation on earth that was ever chosen of God is Israel. The only national people, God's people. I think it's pretty amazing. He now, thank God, in his great purpose, had something much more glorious in the end in mind that included Israel, if they would come into it, and that is the church. We're the full expression of his heavenly people for eternity. You remember the promise to Abraham. He said something to Abraham. I think it's in Genesis 27, verse 17, but I may be wrong. He said to Abraham, in this promise, your seed shall be as the stars in the sky. That's the heavenly people. He said right after that, your seed shall be as the sands of the sea. Countless, countless. That's the earthly people. All his great purpose includes both. Don't just cast away. God will never cast away. Now, that is something I want you to remember as you read these chapters, what the Lord has in mind. And then the third thing, as we think of the overview of these three chapters, we need to think about what is the essential theme? What is God talking about? What is God trying to show us through the apostle? And it's clearly the word election. As a matter of fact, I'll give you a little more detail in a moment. It occurs in Romans a number of times in these chapters. So that phrase you need to understand in 11b, we read it, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That's the whole thing. God is a God of election. And once we begin to understand everything he does in his ways is because of divine election. Everything he did for Israel, he chose that nation out of all the other nations, and he's not finished with them yet. Everything he does for his church, his eternal companion, his bride forever, is because of election. And if you don't understand election, you won't understand these chapters at all. So that's the overview. I hope maybe that gives you some direction, the difference between the first eight chapters and these three chapters. We want to look at the grief in Paul's heart as the first main point in this section. Paul is very transparent here about his agony for his natural kinsmen, the Jews. He's in utter agony about it. When you read those verses again, I'll just go to verse 2. He says that I have great grief and uninterrupted pain in my heart. For I have wished I myself to be a curse from the Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That's quite a statement. The Apostle Paul said, I would that you would curse me. He was the one. If you read 11 verse 13, chapter 11, is the apostle to the nations. God chose this Israelite, this Pharisee of Pharisees, this one that far exceeded all of his contemporaries to be the apostle of the Gentiles. But yet, when he comes to these chapters, he's talking about an agony that's hard to express. Great grief, uninterrupted pain. I don't think you can get any more graphic than that. He's not just being dramatic. This is not just spiritual poetry. This is what he sensed. The people that God had chosen as the only nation on earth had turned from the living God. And this Israelite of Israelites could only say what deep pain is in his heart. And if God would draw them back to himself, arrest them again, make them his own in reality, he could curse Paul. That was what his request was. You know, I think that's rather overwhelming when you read it. What does it mean? It means here is somebody that understood God's ways. I wish there were more of us like that. He had an agony in his heart for an unsaved people who had turned away from the God who called them and blessed them with everything a nation could have, and it was uninterrupted pain. He had the heart of God for a people. This story isn't just told that you'll have some sympathy for the Apostle Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. This story is told that we might see this is what God is like. He has an uninterrupted agony. He has a deep grief that all would be saved and come into a knowledge of the truth. And Paul never received his request. He was never cursed. But there was one that was cursed. The Son of God. The one who had done no wrong. The one who was sinless. This just wasn't God talking about what he liked in his ways. God actually sent his only son, and that only begotten son became the cursed one for you and for me, that we could be restored to God and we could experience all of his heavenly blessings and all of the true privileges of being sons of God. Not leaving out you sisters, by the way. You know, that, I don't know how you explain it. That includes brothers and sisters. Let me put it. If you're a sister, God considers you a son of God. If you're a brother, God considers you a son of God. This is no sexist discrimination, by the way, if you were wondering. So here we see the first thing revealed in chapter 9 about the ways of God. One would have to be cursed to redeem a lost people. Do you understand? Do you understand? You know what it says in Galatians? I think it's 4:13. I'm not quite sure. But it talks about Christ became a curse for us. And he quotes Deuteronomy. It said, cursed is he that hangs upon a tree. And when you go back and read in Deuteronomy 21 where that's from, it says this phrase, cursed is he that hangs upon the tree if he has done any sin. Did you notice that? That's why you need to read both the Old and the New Testament. Think about it. Christ was cursed, not because he did some sin. Christ was cursed, the sinless one, God himself, come in the form of man, who was perfect, had done no sin. But Paul in Galatians applies this curse of God that fell upon his beloved to show us his ways, what he's really like. There's no one like him. There's no one that did what he did. You remember, I always think of the story. I always think of Abraham. You know how Abraham and Sarah longed for a seed, longed for a son. And Sarah had this wonderful idea of how to make it happen on her own. And you remember the handmaid and the son that came of that birth. That wasn't God's ways, by the way. You shall have a seed of Sarah was the word that came. You shall have a seed of Sarah. And I think of Abraham. Remember when Isaac was born? And later, God did the unthinkable in Abraham's old age. He said, take your son, your only son. And he drove the stake a little deeper in Abraham. The son whom thou lovest. And take him up the mountain and offer him to me. Can you imagine? Here's this one with his wife who had this agony that wanted a son. All they wanted was a son. And finally, God gave him a son. And then at the end, he said about that son, take that son and make him a sacrifice. I don't know if I could have done what Abraham did. He took his son. He said, let us go worship. You remember his son, he even put him on the altar. You remember his son, he drew back the knife. His only son, I can't think of more deep, uninterrupted pain. He's thinking, the next moment, I will plunge this knife into the heart of my son. And the angel of the Lord said, stop, don't harm the lad. And the son, the only son, the loved son, was not sacrificed. God withheld the knife. But when we read Isaiah 53, as we read this morning, God himself did not do this. He offered his only son, his perfect son, and he did not withdraw the knife. Can you imagine? These are the ways of God. This is who he is. This is why he does what he does. We don't just see his mighty works, how wonderful, beyond anything we can imagine, but we see what he's like. A loving, merciful, heavenly Father that would sacrifice the only perfect one, the one who had made everything, the creator of the universe, and he would become for you that cursed sacrifice, and you would be forever set free to become a blessed son of God. I think that's wonderful. I think I know why he did what he did to Abraham. I think I know why Paul was pursued by the Holy Spirit and recorded these few words. I think we see something of the one who's much greater, who took that position. This is the ways of the Lord. This is the great grief that was in the apostles' heart. He's always been looking for men that understand his ways. You remember what it says? I think it's Psalm 107 when it says, to Moses he showed his ways. To the children of Israel, it might be 103, I'm not sure. You can look it up. To the children of Israel, they saw his acts. Now, do we see the ways of God? How precious and how wonderful they are. How beautiful they are. You know, Moses did something just like Paul does here in Romans 9, 1 through 5. Moses, when he came down that mountain, and you remember they provoked Mount Sinai, by the way. When they came, and by the way, I've climbed Mount Sinai. People doubted I was going to make it to the top at 72 years old. I made it all the way to the top. All I can tell you is Moses was in great shape. we had people, most of them went two-thirds of the way or more on camel. And I said, I'm not going to do it. Moses did it. I can do it. Thought I was going to die. Made it to the top. They said, "We can't believe you made it to the top." I said, "Neither can I. What are you talking about?" Moses, when he came down from that mountain, and he saw the people rebelling, the people God had called, and he had given these Ten Commandments to, written with his own finger in the stone. And he saw that they had provoked Aaron to make a golden calf, an idol to worship instead of God. And you remember his reaction. He tossed the stones and they broke asunder. You remember that. Well, a lot of people don't think Moses, when you read chapter 32 of Exodus, you see what was in Moses' heart. He begged of the Lord not to curse the people. He begged of the Lord. He even would ask, let me read to you. I don't want to get it wrong. I'm afraid I will if I just go by my memory. Exodus 32. You probably already know this, but let's read it. Exodus 32. And I know he was begging the Lord God to forgive their sins. And I know if thou will forgive their sin. And my Bible has three dots. Must have been a long pause. But if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book that thou hast written. That was his request. Here's this man of God, as Moses has this special name, Moses, the man of God, or Moses, the servant of the Lord. And he said, blot me out of your book if you don't forgive them. You know, he was never blotted out of the book. Praise the Lord. Here's somebody that God is looking for. People that understand his ways, that are like him. Paul was, the heart of God was put in that man for Israel, his kinsman. Moses, God was going to judge the whole nation and be done with it. And it says, as Moses appealed to him, God repented. I think us evangelicals probably wrestle with it. God repented. I understand me repenting or you repenting. But God changed his mind because he found one who understood his ways. Well, I think you're getting the point, at least for the first part. And then he talks about what Israel did in spite of enormous privileges. In the last verses 4 and 5, they're the eightfold privileges they had. Listen to what he says. Whose was the adoption? Brothers and sisters, this is what we're all called to as a people of God. We're called into adoption as sons. That's what he wanted for all of Israel. What a privilege they had. And the glory. Think of it. Moses, when he came down from that mountain, they had to cover his face because his face shone with such glory. Such tremendous glory, they could not look at his face. You think of the glory that was in the tabernacle, the first of the house of God, that mobile temple, if you will. And in the day, there was the pillar of cloud. The glory of the Lord rested upon it. In the night, there was the pillar of fire that rested upon the tabernacle. And in the holiest of all, God's glory and presence permanently dwelt. No nation has had these privileges. could even think of having such privileges. And when he comes to the temple and Solomon's dedication of the temple, I think you know the story when he prayed that wonderful prayer and the Spirit of God fell. The Shekinah glory so filled that temple that the priest could no longer stand. How tremendous. What glory. That's what Paul meant. And the glory. And the covenants. They were given eternal covenants to Abraham. We've already talked about his seed, his heavenly seed, the earthly seed. Well, Moses given these covenants, this covenant. No covenant has been given like that before to man. Yet they had this privilege. For the fourth thing, and the law giving, God, I just mentioned it, engraved that law himself with a divine finger on those stones, and at the height of Mount Sinai, gave it to Moses. They had divine law for the first time of any nation. I think it's remarkable. And the promises. What promises they had is the people of God. Unequaled blessing. You will have a land flowing with milk and honey. Treasures unbelievable. They had great promises. Whose are the fathers? Think of their father. God even revealed himself. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. They had the fathers. Yet they turned. And then it says the last thing, the eighth thing, as according to the flesh is the Christ who is over all and God blessed forever. Amen. Christ was their Messiah. Brian already said there are those among them that will not read Isaiah 53. It doesn't fit into their thinking. Brothers and sisters, eight privileges, unspeakable privileges. Well, God will never give up. Never give up. We give up. We fail. But God will never give up. When we go to the second point, God's purpose according to election stands. Now, these people haven't changed. All of these privileges. And look at the reaction. Look at the reaction. In verse 6, Paul's eyes were opened to see that though man failed, God never fails. It says in verse 6 of chapter 9, not, however, as though the word of God had failed. For not all are Israel, which are of Israel, nor because they are seed of Abraham are all children, but in Isaac shall a seed be called to thee. Brothers and sisters, our heritage in the Lord has nothing to do with natural lineage. Just because you're born a Jew, in God's eyes, you may not be a Jew. He's looking for the heart. He's looking for ones that know him, love him, serve him. And just because you're born in a Christian home and you go to church, you're not a son of God. All Israel is not all Israel. Everyone that says, I am of Christ, is not of Christ. But what Paul saw is that the word of God never fails. He says, Again, not, however, as though the word of God had failed. I think that is so precious. God cannot fail. You would think with these privileges and the way they walked away from the living God, God would walk away from them. Believe me, I'm not God, you know that. But I would have walked away a long time ago. But God refuses to walk away from a people he has called to himself. However far they stray, however much they deny, his word will never fail. He will have an earthly people where we see his glory. He will have it. He will have it in his kingdom. He will have a heavenly people for all eternity because he has sworn it in his word that cannot fail. This is what Paul said. This one thing lifted him from his depression of being in this incessant pain into the glory of the Lord to see God's ways. His methods may change. I remember Brother Kong used to say, his ways never change. So he is in hot pursuit, if I can borrow Ben a police term, hot pursuit of a people that he has called and that he has chosen. And he won't ever give up. He won't ever give up till he gets that people. This is what Paul saw. This is the glory of what Paul saw. Paul saw, when it says in verse 11, his purpose according to election shall stand. It won't ever fail. The one who called cannot fail. The one who promised, if you read Hebrews, cannot lie. All it says in Hebrews is he is faithful. And how we need to see that. When we see that our spirit is lifted, like the Apostle Paul, oh, hallelujah, may the Lord really open our eyes to see that he cannot fail. Paul sees God's sovereign election is at the center of his ways. His sovereign election is at the center of his ways. He knows this is the way God works. He chooses. He finds that people. He brings that people to himself, and he will never, never let them go. How wonderful that is, brothers and sisters, when you think of it. I think God's election is everything. It is his choosing, or let me put it another way, divine selection. Do you know that's what happened to you? You were divinely selected. Isn't that tremendous? I think we often think of, we choose God. One day we've had enough of life. One day we've finally depressed that we've made endless New Year's resolutions and we've sworn we'll never do this again. We finally choose God. Brothers and sisters, that's not true. One day you awaken to a God that chose you. Amen. Do you understand the difference? He's the one that chooses. He's the one that calls. As a matter of fact, to his own disciples, in those last words of highest assurance in John chapter 13 to 17, the Lord said this in John 15, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Oh, us good evangelicals, especially those of us who have an evangelical, bent to lead people to the Lord. We say, choose Christ. Choose Christ. Open your heart. All you have to do is choose Christ. And we think somehow we finally bowed the knee and chose Christ. It's never that. One day, God awakened you to his calling. You heard a word. You heard a message. Someone shared something to you that was alive. And you at that point thought you chose the Lord. But the Lord had chosen you. This is God's ways. The purpose of God according to election will stand. Last week, I think it was last week, if my memory serves me right, Roger shared from Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the world's foundation. Isn't that wonderful? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. You were not only chosen by God. He didn't all of a sudden have a warm impression of you and thought he would save you instantly. He marked you out and divinely selected you before the foundation of the world. Can you imagine? What ways? Election means God chooses us, not that we choose God. He gives a couple illustrations in that last part of that paragraph through verse 13. He talks about Sarah and the promised seed, it says in verse 9. For this word, this election is of promise. According to this time, I will come, and there shall be a son to Sarah. It was God's word. Do you remember when the three men, it calls three men, the Bible, actually the angels, and one believed, and I believe this way, one was the pre-incarnate Son of God himself. And they appeared, and they said, Sarah will have a seed to Moses. And you remember Sarah was, I think, hiding behind the door curtain and laughed in her heart. And that one, why does Sarah laugh? Of course, she denied laughing. The Lord, what's that? I thought somebody said something. She denied laughing. Oh, I didn't laugh. So God had a wonderful sense of humor. He said, okay. We will name this promised seed Isaac. Can you imagine when they told all the relatives later, what is your cute little son's name, like Brother Chu and John's little cute little boy in that basket? What is his name? And they said, his name is Isaac. He must have thought laughter. How strange is that? But God showed them something of his ways. He said to Moses, is anything impossible with God? We're so limited, brothers and sisters. We live so in our senses, so in our feelings, that we don't understand the ways of God. Is anything too hard for him? I believe this is what we see when we look at the word. He also talks about Jacob and Esau in verse 10. And not only that, but Rebekah having conceived by one Isaac our father, the children indeed being not yet born or having not done anything good or evil, as it says in the King James versions, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It is never based on what we do. It's a preborn promise. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. And even in these illustrations of the Jewish people that Paul cited, he was showing God had long ago thought about what he would do. This is what's so beautiful about this. this preborn promise. They had done nothing good or evil. Election was not based on works, their works. It was based on him who calls. How we need to see that. And then when we get to verse 13, I think we all get very confused when it talks about the birth of Jacob and Esau, the twins. It says, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the greater shall serve the younger. According as it is written, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. Have you ever thought about that? For God to say that? I think that's kind of remarkable. It comes from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where God is appealing to his people, who he tells them in about loving him and how they don't love him. And this verse is what's quoted, how that I've loved Jacob and hated Esau. That's what he said. There's a famous old story. You know, Lance used to tell it with regularity about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It didn't come from Lance, by the way. I love Lance. No offense to Lance. I didn't hear him give credit. But Brother Newell told this story. And he told this story in his book on Romans. And it was a sister that came to him in distress over this single verse. How can God say he has loved Jacob and he has hated Esau? Why would God do such a thing? And he presented this to Brother Spurgeon. And she said, as to Jacob, I've loved, but Esau, I've hated. The woman once said to him, I cannot understand why God should say he hated Esau. And Spurgeon said something so wonderful. He said, Madam, that's not my problem. He said, it is not my difficulty. He said, I can't understand why he says he loved Jacob. Think of it. Jacob was the swindler. He stole the birthright. I feel sorry for Esau sometimes. He stole the birthright from Esau. He was a liar and a deceiver. I would never think of doing this to his blind, dying father and lied to him. And yet, the ways of God is I have loved Jacob. Don't get hung up on I have hated Esau. Think about what God has done. Let it sink in. This is the election. The purpose of God according to election shall stand. You know, you are Jacob. I'm a Jacob. We're all Jacob. Jacob was changed at the end. God called him in his terrible state. And by the end of his life, we see a transformed Jacob leaning upon his staff, worshiping God in his weakness. Finally, the work was complete. Well, let me just give you a few minutes of the last point. The God who shows mercy, he's not only the God that calls us, election, he's the God who shows mercy. If you look at that last point, that's the entire point. Do you know that God not only chose us, but he showed us the highest mercy imaginable by calling us to be his people, his eternal people? It's nothing more grand than that. If you look at, I'll read one verse at least. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? This is about choosing Jacob, by the way, over Esau. Far be the thought. For he says to Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will feel compassion for whom I will feel compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. How wonderful. Isn't that a delight to read. This is the ways of God. He shows mercy. We are people of the highest mercies. I think of that great song at Calvary, and I think some of you, most of you know the chorus. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my soul found liberty at Calvary. What mercies were showed to me? The mystery is of election is governed by mercy. That's all you need to understand. It isn't you, it's him. It isn't what you do for him, it's him. He chooses, he elects, and then he shows mercy, eternal mercy. Do you remember David in his most famous work, Psalm 23, ended in verse 6? What did David say? He said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the ways of God. You know, if you read Romans 11, 30 and 31, you're going to discover something, just thinking ahead for a moment. It calls the Gentiles who have believed objects of mercy. It calls the Jews who have yet to believe, but will believe, objects of mercy. That's what you are. That's what I am. The final analysis is we are but objects of mercy. How wonderful this is. You know, the Bible, the Bible has many chances for us to get offended, I'm afraid. And many do. And many walk away. Only because they don't understand the ways of God. But listen what the last verse says in verse 18. He's talking about Pharaoh. We'll back up to 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very thing I have raised you up from among men, that I might thus show in thee my power, and so that my name should be declared in all the earth. So then, to whom he will, he shows mercy. And to whom he will, he hardens. You know, we think, how unfair to Pharaoh. God did harden his heart. God used him as an instrument to show his ways and to show his mighty work. But if you read the Exodus record, you'll see that Pharaoh himself chose to harden his heart 10 times. I'm not saying God would have changed his mind and showed mercy had he not hardened his heart, but I'm saying this is the ways of God. Thank God, if you are the Lord's, you are a vessel of mercy. You are a vessel of God's divine selection, and you are one to whom God has shown mercy. Newell said something I like very much. He said, up to now, he's speaking the first 8 chapters, the grace of God has been spoken of in this epistle often before, but not until these chapters is mercy raised. And until mercy is understood, grace cannot be fully comprehended. Brothers and sisters, this is the glory of the ways of God. The invisible hand that chooses and selects and calls. His whole purpose wrapped up according to election, and that will stand. It'll never fail. One day God chose you, and you realized it, and you just responded, and you at that point were selected, divinely selected, as he determined before the foundation of the world. You are a testimony of divine election, but you are also a testimony of divine mercy, unfathomable mercy. Every judgment should have been ours, but instead, in his ways, he replaced it all with showing us mercy. This is the first part of chapter 9. Lord, we have to confess. We don't always understand your ways. But when you open our eyes to see you your ways, we fall in worship. How glorious to be one that is divinely selected. How glorious to be one that has had divine mercy shown to him by the God who shows mercy. Lord, we're asking you that you continue to teach us your ways. We don't want to just appreciate your works, your so wonderful works, but we want to be like Paul was, like Moses was, and be ones that understand your ways. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.